Well, go ahead and take out your copy of the scriptures and turn to the book of James. We'll be in the first chapter of James, continuing our study we just started last week. We'll be in James 1, 1 through 8 today. You will remember, if you were here last week, which I know many of us were traveling, we talked about the book of James. The first word is the name of the writer, and it's not James, which is a little shocking. And so someone asked me about that, a couple people did. So I actually made a little handout. If you would like a copy of that, I have it available. I can make more copies of this that shows you the various texts. And these are sort of representative texts. I would tell you the technical names of those if you cared. And but you can see they're identical. First verse is identical. And the name is Jacob. Every Greek text that I could find has the name Jacob. James isn't even a Greek or a Palestinian name. It's an English name. It was anglicized. And so it's just weird. And the Strong's reference is there well. So if you'd like that, just for your reference, just to be sure, I know that probably many of us don't read or study Greek, but just to kind of verify what I was telling you, I think that's a good thing, that his name is actually Jacob. That's kind of exciting. To me, I don't know why we haven't changed that. There are some theories on that, but it just is what it is at this point, and I'm going to call it the Book of James, because my English Bible says James. But don't we lose a little context from that? Because it's Jacob, that's the name of a patriarch. It's the name of a patriarch that this man shares. So, yeah, it's just interesting, you know. So last week we saw that this was a very early letter. This was probably the earliest letter written to the church, written from Jerusalem by James, the pastor at Jerusalem, the Lord's brother. Written to people who had been scattered, and that's that word where we get the term the dispersion. It was an event. The scattering. So it was an event written of several times in the New Testament where the Jews were driven out of Jerusalem, out into Asia Minor and the rest of the world to share the gospel. So these people, under severe trial, had lost jobs, they had lost businesses, they had lost property, they had lost families. They were scattered across Gentile lands, driven out of their homeland, and very important to the Jewish people because God had gifted them what we call Palestine, now what the Romans called Palestine, that region. God had gifted them the promised land, and so they had to leave that. Jews in general in the Gentile world were looked down upon. That hasn't really changed a lot, has it? I mean, we have racial slurs for Jews. The Nazis tried to wipe out the Jews. I mean, there's just a lot of negativity towards Jewish people in the world in general. And they certainly would have, in their day, it was different and even worse. They were looked down on as lesser people and all that. This person, the writer, James, as we saw, he was their pastor. And he was writing to people he loved who were in a difficult situation. And his admonition, then really what we're going to look at today is facing trials. That's how he starts. That's where the book majors on dealing with trials and situations. It's very interesting to me as a Christian living here and trying to minister the gospel, which we all are, how I'm wired or how I might respond to a brother or sister in trial. It's not necessarily the way James does. It's interesting, isn't it? He's very clear. The message that he has is very convicting at times. And he continues to point them back to Christ, back to Christian growth and things. And we're going to see then the start of this dealing with difficulties and trials. So let's pray. Let's read those few verses together. Okay, maybe we're only going to have the first four verses. I know it's say eight. I think we're only going to deal with these anyway. So let's read these four verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What a good word to us. Let's pray and ask God to lead us through our time in this part of James and through our study of James. And it's going to be a little more than 6 months in the book of James. So it's a very exciting study. Lord, we do ask that you would direct our path, our steps, our minds and hearts through our study of James, broadly through this first half of the year, but certainly more so just today. Grip our hearts, grasp our attention with the beauty, purity, power, and pervasiveness of your word. And I pray, Lord, that this study of James would help us, would encourage us, would challenge us. And God, some of us begin to learn how to face trials differently. Some of us be reminded and encouraged to continue to see and face trials differently. Some of us to get back on your program of following you and dealing with the difficulties of life your way. And I just pray that this would be a fruitful time this morning. Pray you'd be greatly glorified and that our hearts and minds would continue to change. We would continue to see you in our circumstances. We love you and want your will in our lives and in this world. And we pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. So James, this pastor, writing to people who are suffering, struggling, people that he knew, people that he loved, people who had made up this exciting new early church, and they've lost, so many of them have lost literally everything. They're scattered, life hurts, life is hard, the people that they love have died, and he says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Trials of various kinds. Life is full of trials, isn't it? It is. Sometimes, due to being in vocational ministry, being a pastor, sometimes because we do biblical counseling and things, I am afraid that I talk about trials too much. And that is a danger, because life isn't all bad, it isn't all hard, right? But boy, the older you get, our stories are just full of troubles, right? We went and saw a play that the homeschool group did not too long ago. I don't think any of our kids were even in it. I think we just went. I can't remember if Taylor might have been in it. And I don't remember the name of the play. I'm sorry, but it was like Big Trouble in River City or something. It's a name you would recognize. And I remember the first guy. Oh, we got troubles. We got big troubles. Right now it says, "Hold on, trouble? Hell yeah, big troubles." And that life feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? And we can't escape the experience of difficulties in life. And the reality is that we need to preach to ourselves, tell each other regularly that this world that we live in is fallen. That this is not heaven. We have not been delivered into heaven yet. That day is future. That day is coming when there will be no trouble, when there will be no trial, when there will be no difficulty. But that day is not today. And life is full of trials. What do you do when you're elderly, when you serve the Lord as good, let's just say it, as good as anyone knows? And yet your daughter at only 65 dies before you. Heartbreaking, heart-wrenching. Life is full of those circumstances, isn't it? It's life of those, full of those trials, those hardships. And James starts this admonition to hurting people who are facing difficulties, some that are severe, some that are life-changing. And he says, count it all joy. Now notice this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Isn't that interesting? It's a the condition is you're going to face trials, right? Look, when these trials come, count it all joy, not if. I know I do. I imagine all of us want to throw an if in there, right? If you ever face a trial, you should count it all joy. But he's saying when that trial comes, you should expect it. Because it's going to come. When you face trials, these trials will come in, these difficulties will come in different forms. Notice he says various kinds. I can't remember now as I'm so disconnected from that experience what the New King James translates it. I've memorized this book in the New King James. And I know the King James translates that divers, not a word that we use today, but just different kinds. Divers trials, various kinds of trials. We all have different trials. Have you ever heard or said, I can't imagine what you're going through right now? Have you ever heard or said that? It's almost a platitude for English now, right? And there is a sense where that's absolutely true, right? I don't know your experience personally. I've even had exactly the same or very similar experience, but I still don't know how it hits you. But do you know what the truth actually is? I can imagine what you're going through. I can. I can identify. I haven't had that happen to me, but I've had this happen to me. I haven't had that experience in my life, but I've had this experience in my life. There are different trials, different problems for all of us. Some are more severe, some are less severe, but we can identify because we live in this world full of these difficulties, hurts, loss, letdowns, abuses, problems, all of these kind of things. They're different, but they're the same. We can identify. Our trials are not identical, but we do have them. We know what it is like to suffer in this world. If you're like me at all, you're from America, you don't miss any meals. I have evidence that I don't miss any meals. And sometimes it feels like almost a joke, doesn't it? You look at the rest of the world and you're like, they know what suffering is, right? I think I know what suffering is. I don't. But that's not really legitimate, is it? As easy and as soft as life is, I do suffer. You do suffer. You do. You hurt. Our suffering isn't exactly like theirs, but we have our problems. We have things that we know what that's like. We know what it's like to hurt, to go through difficulty, to have loss, profound loss. And people in our culture will be tomorrow memorializing Bev and grieving together. And people in our culture try to soften this experience and make it all nice and pretty and everything. It's ugly. She's dead. She's separated from us. We don't have her here now. We know what it is like to have loss. We know what it is like to grieve because we live in a broken, sin-cursed world. And these difficulties are part of our experience. Not fun, but again, this is not heaven. This is not meant to be heaven. And I can imagine, I know it's true because they talk about it often, that our dear friends Bob and Loretta are longing more for heaven today than they were last week. You know they are. So trials, life is full of them. How do you tend to respond? How do you tend to respond? Not how do you respond every time? Have you got it perfect? Because no one has. How do you always respond well? That's not the question. How do you tend to respond? What is a general manner of your response when life doesn't go your way? When life gets difficult? I imagine that our responses vary based on the severity of whatever difficulty we face or the importance. Not to my credit, but I notice myself often when something goes completely truck wrecked, laughing. Just because, wow, you know, I wasn't expecting that. You know, that's better. Not always. But certainly based on the severity or the importance of the situation, when someone dies, I don't laugh. So it's different, isn't it, from time to time. But would you typically say that you are able to respond with joy? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Can you imagine that? Maybe you're sitting here and the question in the back of your mind was, really? Does anyone really respond with joy? And the answer is yes. At times, definitely. Do you typically respond with joy? There's an interesting account found in the book of Ruth. This is just an interesting count it all joy passage. I love this passage, and I'll read it out loud. You can follow along with me. The whole book of Ruth is just this very interesting account of a family. And in the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. You can remember the book of Judges. There were those cycles of sin and cycles of repentance. And this is one of those cycles where they were down at the bottom. And they were rejecting the will of the Lord. They were going after idols. They were not serving God. And God getting their attention by famine. He did use various methods to get their attention. Enemies, famine, sometimes used prosperity to get their attention. And they always still fell into these cycles. They were like a lot like us. There was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He was not supposed to do that, but he did it anyway. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of the wife Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab, remained there, and Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So that's a trial, all right? That's like out of the frying pan into the fire, isn't it? And in their culture, we don't get a lot of backstory on this. In her culture, it's very possible that Naomi was just dragged along by her husband. It's very possible that she was dragged out of her homeland into this other place just to try to escape the famine, to try to do whatever they thought was best. Judges says that. Everybody just did what was right in their own eyes. And she gets out there, and all of a sudden her husband dies. Now she's a widow. Uh-oh. That's terrible, right? Well, guess what? More is coming. At least she has her sons. They take Moabite women, which they're not supposed to do, as wives, and then they died. Boom. You're alone. You and the two Moabite women who your sons had taken. So this family then is down to Naomi and her daughters-in-law. She had lost her home, her family, and her financial support. So she was under a terrible trial. And you can imagine what that would feel like. And I don't want to make too much of this or more of this than I should, but I have noticed, and you can take it in the what it's worth column, that one of the weaknesses that ladies tend towards is anxiety. It really is. Men display it differently. Men deal with things differently. Can you imagine the anxiety of Naomi? It's legitimate too at some level, right? I mean, certainly we know that she needs to put that off and just trust the Lord for her provision, but here she is, no support. No family, no protection. What's she going to do? Can you imagine what her heart felt like in that time? She's alone and under such a terrible trial. So she returns home. And here we go. Here's Naomi. All right, what's going to happen? All right, well, let's go home. So the two of them, there's a little more story involved, but Naomi comes with just the one daughter-in-law. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. They came to Bethlehem and the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Oh, is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." So here comes Naomi home, and her friends, women, people that she knows come out to meet her. They missed her, and they said, "Oh, is this Naomi? It's good to see you." And her name means pleasant. Isn't that cool? What a name. And her name means pleasant. "Oh, it's Naomi." And she said, "Oh, don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter." She wanted to change her name from pleasant to bitter. "Call me bitter because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." That's what Mara means, bitter. Wow. What's going on? She's having a little trouble counting it all joy. Amen? She is having a little trouble. Well, it's a disaster, right? She has completely decided to not count it all joy. Life is like that sometimes, isn't it? We can identify with Naomi's experience. We have felt like that, haven't we? We've had those times when you feel bitter. This isn't going the way that I thought it would go. This isn't working out the way I thought it would work out. We live in a world full of bitterness. We like ease and comfort. Things can make us anxious or angry or both. Some things like how other people drive. Sometimes you hit every traffic light when you're in a hurry. Sometimes the economy isn't going the way you want it to. Sometimes the stock market is going up and down, or you lose. When we first came here, people lost hundreds of thousands of dollars in the stock market. I remember that. It was on a downturn. Your taxes are rising. You, under bad counsel, accidentally turned on the TV and watched it. That'll make you bitter, right? Especially at news time, around election time. Put on your thinking glasses next time it's election time and notice what happens to your advertisement, your social media feed, and your television. They want you bitter. They want you bitter. There's money in it. All right? They want you to do that. Politics, they're not going the way you want them to. Your job didn't turn out as you thought it would. People aren't treating you the best. Maybe your family is not doing well, going off the deep end, being nasty, any of those kind of things. As people, we have a tendency to slide towards sinful anger or anxiety in those times. Know this, my beloved brother, this is later in the chapter. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And when we have these Mara times, we're just not accomplishing God's purpose in our life. We're just not. But we have them, don't we? We can identify with Naomi's story, and sometimes we may not say the words, call me Mara, but boy, we can feel like it. So what's the word, count it all joy? Count it all joy. Now, it's a command, which is good news. It's a command. It means we have to count it all joy. But guess what else it is? It opens a door for us and it tells us, you can count it all joy. That's good news. You have, by the power of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, the way that God has worked and working in this world, you have the ability and the choice, when life is difficult, to count that difficulty as joy and with joy. This word count means to esteem or account it. And so that means to remove it from the negative column and to put it into the joy column. So how would we do that? Well, there are several suggestions that we get from this chapter. We'll come back to them throughout our study in James, but there are a few things for this morning. Count it all joy. Remember, first of all, that God uses trials to grow you. So this is where James starts. You need to count it all joy, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness. Cheerful or hopeful endurance is literally what the word means that's translated there. Cheerful or hopeful endurance. To keep on keeping on, to keep faith, to keep faithful, to keep following Christ. Trials increase your faith in the living God, give you patience and hopefulness in the middle of difficulties. God uses those then to perfect us, to grow us towards maturity, and let all steadfastness, let this hopeful, faithful, enduring patience have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. These difficulties, they come at us, and if we face them God's way, faithfully, with faith and by faith, they will produce in us a growing faith that will mature us all the way to perfection eventually, to make us like Christ. They grow you. They change you. They certainly make you live by faith, don't they? So God uses trials to grow us into Christ's likeness. There was some of you older people may remember this. It made kind of one of those pop culture boom, disappear noises many years ago, but they had these things called the biosphere. Does anyone remember that? This is a thing I'm noticing now. There's this new sci-fi push or whatever that the world's coming to an end, so we need to go inhabit other planets. That's now, right now. Well, that was kind of the thing back then, too. We need to go inhabit other planets, and so we need to figure out if we can do it in a biosphere. We're going to make this biosphere, because we know we're pretty stupid, but we do realize we can never change a planet. That's, people have had that idea, and that ain't happening. So let's make a biosphere. So they made these biospheres, and they tried them out, and they're, maybe we can go live on the moon or whatever, and that, you know, I suppose. And so they're trying all this stuff, and what happens? Well, they kept failing. They happened to add air, happened to add food, and all this kind of things. Well, it was Biosphere 2 that they had, and they noticed, they tried different things to try to make it work. That's what you do in experimenting, right? You just try different things. And so they noticed all their trees were failing. Why? And they couldn't figure it out. So they brought in some experts, and they started to study these things, and they noticed that they were dying because there was no wind in the biosphere. The biosphere has no wind, of course, right? I mean, you're not going to go through the energy and effort to create wind. Who even likes wind? Maybe a little breeze, you know, but the trees actually needed the wind to live. They had no stress in the biosphere. They would grow up, fall over dead. They needed the stress of the wind, and it forced their roots to grow deeper, their bark to be stronger, their internal systems to work. And this is actually a principle, if we had thought about it, that ancient shipwrights have always known. Back when they used to have the sailing ships, the people that built them would take the mast from the strongest wood they can find. You know where they found it? On top of a hill that was exposed out where the wind was blowing on them. Stress and pressure and hardship would come on these trees. Any tree would love to live in the middle of the forest where there's water and it's easy and no problems, but they needed the stress of the wind to make them strong. It's the same with us, isn't it? God uses trials to grow you. God uses trials to prepare you, to get you ready for what He has next for you. And as humans, we get complacent awful easy, don't we? We do. We need the pressure to push us on to the next thing, to make us more like Christ, and to, for our good to make us grow. They provide what you lack. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So as I read that, the first thing that came to my mind was, it's telling us, it's reminding us the fact that we already know we lack. Right? You have lack. You're not perfect. There are things in your life that need to be added to you. You lack characteristics of Christ's likeness right now that only God will bring into your life, and He's going to do that through difficulty sometimes. He's going to do that through difficulty. We're not like Jesus. We do have a need to grow. God knows what your need is specifically, and God is committed to your good, making you like Christ. Of course, He's going to provide what you lack. He's going to do it the best way possible. Sometimes that's when life hurts. So how do you count it all joy? See God in your trials. He uses them to grow you. He uses those difficulties to make you like Christ. So change your perspective. Change your perspective. I don't think Mary is here today. I need to call her, make sure she's okay. She's so faithful to be here. But every Sunday, she's probably said this to you, hasn't she? My life, have a good week. It's only going to be as good as I make it, right? And she'll many times add, by the grace of God or with God's help, it's only going to be as good as I make it. We have a lot of choices or a lot of control that God has given us over our perspective, don't we? How you see the difficulty, how you see the trial, how you see what's happening, how you see what's going on in your day or your week. Let steadfastness have its full effect. There's a sense in there where God is saying we get under pressure and we get under trial and God has a good purpose involved with this, and many times He doesn't even cause it. Many times, maybe even the majority of times, there's just these aspects of the sinful world that are pressuring in on us and hurting us and all these things. And God is saying, okay, I'm going to shape this, I'm going to use this, and it's going to help you be more like Christ. And here we are, and the trial hits us, and we're like, no! Doesn't that happen? Not today. Right? This is not right. This can't happen. And James is reminding us, look, when this happens, when these difficulties come on you, and remember, they had lost everything, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Let, change your perspective. See God. Let God work. Let the trial have its intended effect. So change the way that you see it. Change the way that you face difficulties. Count it all joy. Have a proactive attitude towards these difficulties and trials. When you see them, remember, okay, God is at work. I can be joyful in this. This hurts. This is going to be hard, but God is doing something great. He's going to get me through it. He's going to provide for me, and it's going to be okay. Remember that your anger and your responses of anxiety and your outbursts of wrath are not going to perform God's purpose. God, through your faith, is going to perform His purpose. You bucking against His plan and not letting Him work are not going to produce hopeful endurance. They're not going to. They're going to produce despondency, despair, depression, and all of those kind of things, and more anger, in fact. So let God work, see Him in it, and remember that your trials that you're facing have this purpose, to make you like Christ. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Everything. The good, the bad, and the ugly. For those He foreknew, He predestined, He chose ahead of time, that you would be made into the image of His Son. That is what God is about in His redemptive plan. It's where He started. It's what He did in the beginning. That He's not just saving you from your sin. He's saving you to Himself. He predestined, He made ahead of time the decision to make you like Christ in order that Christ, He, might be the firstborn among many brothers. So see God in these trials. God is up to something. God is up to something good. I'd encourage you to remember that and say that when life hurts. All right, this hurts. God is up to something. It's something good. God is doing something here. It's going to be wonderful. It's for me. I can't count. I wish I had written everyone down, but I can't even count the times when I look back on my life and I remember despairing of a horrible truck wreck and then months later saying, wow, I cannot believe how that turned out. Right? Why did I despair in the first place, you see? On the front end, if I would purpose to count it all joy, I would have a lot more endurance and perseverance for the next time, because I would grow in my faith, God would add to my faith, and I'd be more like Christ. Remember that there is a future blessing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Wow. That is a change in perspective, amen? Because life is just here, and at the time it's hurting, and it feels hopeless, and I don't see any way out of it. But if I would just move my eyes off of the little insignificant moment, and if I would just move it out a few years, and see, remember God is doing something good, but just move it out a few years into eternity and remember what God has for me. He said, well, He has so much for us. The perfection of heaven. The joy of seeing Him in all of His glory and being with Him and enjoying Him and just love forever. The joy of all sin removed and being with those that you love that are in Christ together in heaven forever and ever and ever. Blessed is the man. That man is happy, is what this verse says. That man is happy who remains steadfast, who has hopeful endurance under trial. When he has stood the test, he's going to receive the crown of life. Wow. Change your perspective. God is up to something. It's something good. And then just count it all joy. This is very simple. It's a command. Count it all joy. Be purposefully joyful during trying times. Be purposefully joyful. When life doesn't go your way, hey, look, any fool can be bitter and angry. Amen. That's our world. It doesn't take any purpose or perspective or effort to get angry. Everybody around you is angry. Be purposefully joyful. Be that shining light example in the middle of a bitter, Mara world. And just be joyful. Count it. Move it. Do some accounting. This is tough. That's because it ain't heaven. This is tough. God is working something in my life. This is hard. I hate it. God is going to get me through it. And He's going to deliver me to something better. He's doing something. It's something good. And see God in the middle of these. This very interesting year. This passage uses the same word for testing and temptation that James uses. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Notice this. God is faithful. And so here these, one of the things that the people in, that have been scattered needed to remember is, in the middle of this trial, you got to remember something. God is faithful. God is not off the job, right? He's not letting you down. He's not looking the other way. He hasn't forgotten you. He's just doing something different, something you didn't expect. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability with the temptation. He will provide the way of escape. You may be able to endure it. God's doing something. He's doing something good. He's faithful. He's helping you. Now let's go back to old Naomi. Old Naomi. She wanted to change her name to Mara, but thankfully she didn't go through with the legal name change. Right? Praise God. Sometimes God stops us short there. And God did some wonderful things in Naomi's life. And just used circumstances and provided for them and got this rich man to marry her, Ruth, to marry Ruth, her daughter-in-law. And he got absorbed and adopted into his family. And you see, here's what Naomi's problem was. She was over here in the moment when her life hurt, and she boiled her life all the way down to the little seed of her experience in the moment. And she focused all of her energy, and all she could see was how hard it was and how much life hurt, and this could never turn out, and I'm probably going to die, and this is terrible. I don't care what God is doing. And here God is, right in the middle of the situation in the story, working with her, doing something so unbelievably awesome. She would have never imagined what God was doing in a million years, that God was going to provide for her, provide for her family, provide a wonderful and rich life, provide grandchildren for her, and to slap her where? Right in the line of the Messiah. Man, wow. That her daughter-in-law, Ruth, would be in the line of Christ. God provided a husband, Boaz. He was in the line of King David. And that would have been good enough when she was alive, but that was only a very small fraction of the story. You see, sometimes that's our problem, isn't it? That life hurts so much that all we can see is just that little moment when we don't like what we don't like. And we can forget that there is a Creator who is infinite in love, infinite in power, with a perfect plan. He's working that out. He's doing things with us and through us and in us beyond our imagination. And He is faithful. And so for us, it really just boils down to then how we face the trial, doesn't it? That we would either choose to call me Mara, or we would choose to count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Let's pray. God, thank you once again for this reminder from James. None of us are going to score 100% on this year. And we know that. We're going to have times when we don't think right. And God, thank you for the body of Christ that we can remind each other of these principles, that we can count it all joy. We must count it all joy. And we're shortchanging ourselves when we have Mara moments. I pray, Lord, that you would just be merciful to us and help us to see your goodness and your good plan in those moments when we even sometimes in ourself refuse to or don't want to see what you're doing, as Naomi didn't want to. God, grow us despite ourselves. Use us and mold us when we seek your face. Change us. And God, I pray that this study in James would just be beautiful and fruitful for us. It's so practical that God, we could grasp and get a hold of and apply the principles that you're teaching us and have a much more joyful, fruitful, and a good life in this world. One where you are greatly glorified and we are well prepared to meet you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.